So I've in our church, we've tried to slow down on the way to Easter, and I just want to share a message that I shared earlier. And the Guinness World Records reports that the British and Foreign Bible Society estimate that there are between 5 and 7 billion copies of the Bible that have been produced or printed, which is quite a phenomenon. It's the world's bestseller, as you well know. Just compare that to a couple down on the list. So in the fiction side of things, Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities has sold 200 million copies, whereas the Bible, translated into various languages, of course, has sold between 5 and 7 billion copies. And I believe there's 80 million copies of the Bible produced each year since the turn of the century, so 80 million a year. But if you and I were writing a bestseller, we probably wouldn't put the hero of the story on a cross. We probably wouldn't go there. And so there's something awkward about the cross, if you like. But what I've appreciated doing, and hopefully you'll appreciate, is just slowing down on the way to the resurrection, because we all love the resurrection. It's good news. Easter Sunday is the best. But there's no resurrection without a death beforehand. And that death is painful, isn't it? And it's gruesome, it's gory, it's not easy subject material, and yet it's necessary. And all the Old Testament scriptures point forward to the Gospels, and the books of the Bible after the Gospels kind of answer the question, what now? What do we do with this Jesus who died and rose again? How do we outwork our faith? What's next, I suppose? And I guess, you know, everything points forward to Jesus. Everything looks back to Jesus. And so we got at the heart of our Bibles, we got these four gospel accounts. And they make up 89 chapters. Obviously, the chapters are not divinely inspired, but all but four of those 89 chapters deal with the last 3.5 years of Jesus' life. And of those last 3.5 years of Jesus' life, on average, the gospel writers focus a third of their story on the last week of Jesus' life. So the final third of every gospel focuses on the final week. Nearly a third of John's gospel focuses on one day alone in that week. And so I guess if you want to capture something of God's story, if we can condense it down, we've got to condense it down to this week. And so hopefully we're going to slow ourselves down on the way to the resurrection next week. Someone actually said the Gospels are essentially passion narratives with extended introductions. That's kind of how this thing seems to be set up for us. And so let's get into the story. And I think we can trust the story. We can have faith in the story. God has anointed his story such that it has power to change lives. I'm just trying to find a verse. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. And hopefully something else that I pray will happen is we get a bit of confidence in the story, because this is a good story. In fact, it's a story of stories. And the power is not so much in how we tell the story. The power is in the story itself. I want you to get that. So it doesn't matter if you feel you're rubbish at telling stories. You can practice a bit, but the power of God for salvation is in this story. It's not in our eloquence or the way that we tell it. And so let's hear this story. So I just want to share that story. We're going to look at some scriptures as we go along today, and I'm going to start in Luke chapter 19. So if you want to follow along, that's fine. Luke chapter 19. If you want to listen, that's equally fine. And we're slowing ourselves down with Jesus, with the gospel writers. They're spending an enormous amount of time on the last week. We're going to join them on those final 7 days. So it's Sunday, the 29th of March, AD 33. Many people call this Palm Sunday. And just one thing that happens on that day is in Luke 19:28. I'm going to read it. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, that's Jesus, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the young donkey, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the donkey?' 'The Lord needs it,' they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their clothes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if they were to keep silent, these stones would cry out.'" So the crowds in this story at Passover time are probably six times the number that they would normally be. So there might normally be 40,000 people in Jerusalem at the time. Let's make that 250,000. And there's a festival atmosphere. Perhaps it's like our Christmas. People are pumped. They're ready to go. It's holiday time. But also, the Roman occupiers are also on high alert. No doubt there's more troops have been brought in to try and control the crowds. People, they would have been aware that people hated them. They probably would have been aware that there was a common belief among the Jewish nation that this Messiah would come and overthrow their rule. And so their job was to keep order. It was to oppress, to quell any uprising against them that threatened the status quo. And so I can imagine there's happiness, and then there's this kind of sinister kind of undercurrent of oppression. And so there's almost this uneasy standoff in the city. We've got the crowds welcoming Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem. I'm sure the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead very recently was fresh in people's minds. These miracles were fresh. I can imagine someone starting to sing Psalm 118, which is what they quote when they say, "Blessed is the King." And they actually add that word "king" into the sentence. So, you know, they're in getting into the spirit of things. The psalm doesn't use that word, but that is a messianic psalm. So it's a psalm about victory, about kings ruling over the enemies of Israel. And Jesus is aware of the optics. He's aware of what it looks like. Back in 1 Kings 1, Solomon rides King David's mule into Jerusalem after he was proclaimed king. And because Solomon's reign ushered in this kind of golden age of for Israel, Solomon was a picture of the Messiah. Israel had peace with their enemies during his rule. Everyone had unprecedented prosperity. Israel was a regional superpower. Their influence, like, you know, traveled for miles around. Remember, the Queen of Sheba comes to ask Solomon questions. And so Jesus is aware of what this looks like. He's aware of the messianic psalm. He's aware of another son of David riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And when he's urged by the Pharisees to quieten the people down, he says, well, if they stay quiet, there's plenty of stones around here that's going to shout out. And there's some other stuff happens on Sunday. But a few hours later, nighttime falls. The crickets are heard in the air. Sunday comes to an end. And Jesus spends the night in Bethany. We wake up early on Monday, the 30th of March, A.D. 33. And one thing that happens on Monday is Jesus curses the fig tree. This story isn't actually in Luke, it's in Mark, and I think Matthew as well. As Jesus leaves Bethany to go into Jerusalem again, he's hungry, he sees a fig tree, he's thinking breakfast time. He expects to find fruit, but as he gets to the tree, no fruit is seen, and he curses the tree. The other thing that's happening as Jesus does that is he is actually comparing Israel to a fig tree, because Israel never bore the fruit of being God's people. They weren't the blessing that they were meant to be to the nations around them. They were always disbelieving God, rebelling against God. And as Jesus curses his physical fig tree in front of him, he's drawn the parallels that Israel's leaders have missed the chance to bear fruit. Back in Luke's account, we read that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem in verse 41 as he approached it and saw the city. He wept for it, saying, "If you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." And then he continues and he's weeping. Can you imagine the pain of that rejection from your own family? John says he came to his own and his own did not know him. He's like, "Guys, it's me, you know, that the Messiah." And they're like, "No, you're just the son of Joseph. We know who you are." And it's a huge tragedy that they didn't recognize the time of Jesus' visitation. And so they incurred God's judgment on themselves. Jesus has cursed the fig tree. The Jewish leaders who represented the nation are included in that. But he also weeps for them. God has no choice but to judge sin. But we see that Jesus weeps at the people's choice, which makes that judgment inevitable. And so there's something of God's heart here. He knows what's coming. You know, AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. He knows what's going to come, and yet he's weeping over the reason why it has to come. They've rejected him. And Luke 19:42, "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way of peace. But now it's too late and peace is hidden from your eyes." He weeps. You know, they reject him to the extent that they're going to choose Barabbas in a few days' time. A murderer instead of the giver of life. What's more, the religious leaders have also credited credited Jesus' works to Satan and blaspheming God in the process. God's going to judge them. But first, Jesus weeps for them. Luke also records that Jesus cleanses the temple. We won't go into that right now. But nighttime falls and eventually morning comes. It's Tuesday, the 31st of March, AD 33. And Jesus seems to spend all day in the temple teaching. The temple represented the actual presence of God in the nation Israel. The synagogues represented the temple. They were scattered around the nation. But the rebuilt temple itself was special. This was where God dwelt. This was where heaven touched earth. This was the meeting place. We know that Jesus was God himself. And he was the new temple, the person who superseded the temple. He's obviously man as well. And so in Jesus, he is what the temple pointed to. Jesus represented God's presence on earth. And so the very presence of God enters the place that was meant to represent the presence of God. And Luke says he was teaching the people in the temple and proclaiming the good news. And he did so with authority. The religious leaders are upset. You know, yesterday you cleansed our temple. How dare you? Who gave you this authority to do this? Who gives you the right to do this? But actually the ordinary people love Jesus. He came for them. He's one of them. He's also oppressed. He also suffers. And he's the sort of leader who doesn't pass that on to the rest of the people. And so all the oppressed people love Jesus. And they love what he does. But we see the religious leaders questioning his authority and, importantly, his identity. In fact, the parable that Luke records Jesus telling is this incredible indictment on the Jewish leaders. I'll just read it quickly, Luke 20, verse 9. "Now he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time he sent a servant to the farmers so that they might give him fruit from the vineyard. But the farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent yet another servant, but they beat that one too, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, but they wounded this one too and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenant farmers saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, 'This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then Jesus asked the question, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those farmers and give the vineyard to others. But when they heard this, they said, this must never happen. But he looked at them and said, then what is the meaning of this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. Then the scribes and the chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour, because they knew that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So Jesus is up in the ante. He's not backing down. He's unafraid of declaring truth to power. We can see this tension is rising. There's all these other things happening in the city. There's all these other emotions and feelings. There's joy. There's kind of oppression. There's all manner of things going on. And Jesus is, there's this tension between the religious leaders and Jesus building as well. Kind of dark clouds are rolling in. You can almost see the static in the air. And Luke ends with these words, during the day he was teaching in the temple, but in the evening he would go out and spend the night on what is called the Mount of Olives. Then all the people would come early in the morning to hear him. So it's Wednesday, the 1st of April, AD 33. And as I said, sometimes Jesus spends time in Bethany with his friends. Sometimes we don't know where he sleeps. We presume he sleeps in the open air. The Son of God, the creator of everything, without a home. But there were some special friends in Bethany. There was a family, possibly widowers, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I think of the resurrection and good health of Lazarus and how much that must have been a comfort to Jesus as he faces his own death and the horror before him. Can you imagine those friends just drawing strength from one another at that time? We don't actually know anything about Wednesday. The scriptures are silent on Wednesday. But we've got this city. It's all at once. It's loud. It's bustling. It's rejoicing. It's fearful. It's cowering. It's all of these things. There's factions jarring against each other. It's a city on edge. It's a tinderbox ready to blow, in fact. And it's inspired by all the powers of hell. The enemies of Christ are beginning to plot his demise on Wednesday, Judas among them. We could expect it from the religious leaders, from the Sanhedrin, from those people, but Judas, the man who Jesus himself chose, who professed faith, that betrayal has got to hurt, hasn't it? But for now, he just muses, he just plots. Thankfully, Wednesday ends without violence. The competing factions have yet to join together in unity against our Lord. It's Thursday, the 2nd of April, AD 33. Preparations were made for Jesus and the disciples to celebrate Passover. That was why the city was, why everyone was there in the first place. The religious authorities would sacrifice lambs on Passover. And Jesus and his disciples would do the same. I can't help but be moved by Luke 22, verses 14 to 16. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. This was actually Friday. The Jewish day started in the evening. So if this is Thursday evening, this is actually Friday as they saw it. But when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The Son of God fervently desires to repurpose the Passover. The Son of Man fervently desires to do so with friends. On the one hand, Jesus is full of protective love, fatherly love for the disciples. On the other hand, he's a person like you and me, and he needs their comfort, he needs their support, and he's hoping to get it at this meal. It says, and he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He does the same with the cup of wine, and the disciples hear him saying something about his blood being poured out for them, and then that one of them, that Jesus will be betrayed by one of them present. And I can imagine at this point the room kind of erupting. You know, it's been a strange few days for Jesus and the disciples. Maybe the heat of the day doesn't help. John in his gospel has recorded Jesus' incredible act of servitude. John says Jesus laid aside his clothes. He gets undressed and he gets redressed as a servant would do, and he washes their feet. Nothing but kind of a loincloth type thing. It's like it's a picture of the gospel. Jesus has stepped down. He's laid aside his glory, and then he lays aside again. He becomes the lowest of the low. And now here we are. The disciples are arguing and protesting that they would never betray Jesus. Not us, Lord, not me. And like an embarrassing relative, perhaps, at a party, they get worse. Because they now start arguing about who should be the greatest among them. And so this infighting continues. Their tone deafness for the moment is unbelievable, isn't it? I'm not sure it's the conversation Jesus planned on having when he fervently desired to eat it with his disciples. Maybe Peter's a bit too vocal in the whole "I'm the greatest" conversation in verse 31 of Luke 22. Jesus says, he warns him to look out. He says, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." You know, the good shepherd is still shepherding with incredible concern for the man who would soon deny he ever knew him. "But I have prayed for you," Jesus says. As I say, Thursday's come to an end, and unfortunately it doesn't end with its usual sleep or rest. Those dark clouds that are rolling in were about to release a ferocious storm. The night is inky black, but Jesus leads the way to the Mount of Olives, to a grove of trees known as Gethsemane. It's a garden area where olives were pressed to produce life-giving oil. The stage is set for Jesus and the disciples to pray. And in verse 40 of Luke 22, it says, "When he reached the place, he told them, 'Pray that you may not fall into temptation.' Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and began to pray, 'Father, if you're willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he got up from prayer and came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. 'Why are you sleeping?' he asked them. 'Get up and pray, so that you won't fall into temptation.'" And in this scene, the screw is turning. The Son of God is sweating drops of blood as he's being pressed. Now, this could be figurative language, or it could be a condition called hematidrosis that only occurs under the most extreme stress. I'm struck by the fact that God doesn't take the anguish away from his Son. Like an olive press, it's unrelenting. Nevertheless, God is still with him. He sends an angel to strengthen Jesus. The disciples are passed out, exhausted by the emotional evening and a busy, strange week. Still, Jesus is concerned for them. "Pray, because I don't want you falling into temptation," he says. He doesn't actually ask them to pray for him. Verse 48, Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And although Jesus sees right through this betrayal, the boldness, the irony of this deception is still quite startling, isn't it? And to the chief priests, temple police and elders, he says, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." And the horrors that follow early Friday morning are what it looks like when darkness begins to reign. Jesus is seized by this armed crowd. The disciples flee into the trees around them, then melting into the darkness of that night. Peter follows Jesus at a distance. He remains in a courtyard of the high priest's house where they question Jesus within its walls. And recognized by a servant, Peter goes on to deny he ever knew Jesus three times. Somewhere nearby, a cockerel crows, And somehow, perhaps through a dim window, Jesus locks eyes with Peter. Peter remembers his words, leaves the area, and weeps bitterly. The mocking, beating, and blasphemy starts. Darkness appears to be reigning. Worst nightmares appear to be coming true. Somewhere in Jerusalem, the religious authorities have struck the match which will set the city alight. It's now Friday, the 3rd of April, about 6 in the morning, AD 33, but the daylight will bring no relief to Jesus, already sleep-deprived. Members of the Sanhedrin, the religious authority, have been urgently summoned. Their plans are being put into action. Jesus will be questioned. Already this is the second trial. Already it's the second illegal trial by their own rules that Jesus is hauled before. Already they're convinced of Jesus' guilt before he's even said a word. But they need more. They have to work with the Roman occupiers who alone can authorize a death warrant. And so they drag Jesus to Pilate's residence, where a crowd builds. Hate is filling the early morning air of Jerusalem. False accusations are flying around. At this point, Pilate's looking for a politician's answer. He finds that Jesus can go before Herod for questioning, and so he sends him to Herod. Herod wants to use Jesus to further his own power, but Jesus is not interested in playing the game. The chief priests and scribes are still vehemently accusing him in the background. I can imagine like those yappy dogs that some people love. Herod's limited patience runs out. Jesus is mocked. They dress him in fake royal attire. The crowds are stirred up by Herod's provocatism, by his sarcasm. The enemies of Christ are closing in closer. They're uniting. Jesus is back before Pilate, the fifth trial, if you like. The fifth time he's being judged, Pilate intends to severely whip Jesus in order to placate the furious crowd. But the idea won't fly. The pressure remains and they shout, "Crucify, crucify him." Furthermore, they call for the release of Barabbas, a criminal on death row who's committed murder and rebellion. They'd rather have a murderer among them than Jesus. Surely this is no ordinary mob, but a satanically inspired one. Pilate relents and hands Jesus over to their will. A completely innocent and righteous man is going to die. Jesus, beaten and weak from whipping and from blood loss, can't carry the horizontal crossbar of his cross. A man called Simon is pressed into doing so. It's nearly 9 a.m. I'm going to read Luke 23:32. Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. "He saved others, let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription was above him, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you're undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." I'm not going to go into the details of crucifixion. There's plenty of information about it. We know that the Romans were very good at recording what they did, and they were very good at killing people. And so we have a really good idea of what actually happened, even though it's 2,000 years ago. Jesus is treated like a common criminal. As well as the obvious pain, crucifixion was designed to maximize the shame aspects of their culture which we don't always appreciate. The shame of being categorized as a criminal was immense, not just on you but on your family, as was the shame of hanging there naked with nowhere to hide. Still, Jesus prays forgiveness for the people who have done this to him. And as if none of this is enough, the scoffing and mocking and insults continue unabated. This is the hour of darkness, and darkness does seem to be reigning. Satan is throwing his worst at Jesus. He seems in the ascendancy. The power that characterized the previous three and a half years of Jesus' life seems to have disappeared. A bleeding, weak man is dying on a cross before them all. There's also undoubtedly a spiritual attack behind the words of the crowds. Just 3 years earlier, Satan questioned Jesus' very identity in the wilderness. And so too, at the end of that, in Luke's gospel, it says something like, Satan left him and waited for a more opportune time. I believe this was the opportune time. And behind the words, behind the question, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself, was this questioning of Jesus' identity once more. Even what the criminals are joining, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Jesus refuted Satan in the wilderness, and he does so now again. He won't play the game. There's too much at stake. The religious leaders who were trained to recognize a Messiah when they saw one didn't recognize Jesus when they saw him. They refused to believe his identity, whereas Luke says the second criminal on the cross, untrained, he believes Jesus' identity. He spots it. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Words of hope, words of truth, words of a savior. Likewise, Luke points out in verse 47 that the centurion says, this man really was righteous. It's a bit of a theme in Luke's gospel to big up the unexpected, the poor, the marginalized. Luke was saying, look, the good news is for people like this. It's not for the proud. It's not for the self-righteous, the religious. They can keep what they think they have. Jesus came for these people. It's now noon, and as if the physical and psychological and emotional suffering of Christ isn't enough, for 3 hours darkness comes over the land. Here is divine judgment, spiritual suffering, a supernatural darkness mirroring perhaps the reign of darkness. The Father turns his face away. He cannot look at the sin of the world, which rests on Jesus. Your sin, my sin, which rests on Jesus. He is beyond recognition. He has become sin for us. And here he is utterly abandoned and forsaken, his suffering further amplified. Jesus is neither dying nor living. He hangs between heaven and earth, suspended as it were. But as brutal as crucifixion was, it could take days to die. In those cases, birds and wild animals would get the chance of a free meal. Over in the temple complex, the high priest is overseeing the sacrifice of lambs for Passover. They're wasting their time. The real Lamb of God, and what Passover pointed to, was here on a cross. Darkness continues. It's 3 p.m. on Friday. Jesus cries out with a loud voice. He breathes his last. The centurion, who has seen nothing like it, glorifies God. The bloodthirsty crowds, their thirst quenched, seem in shock, and they disperse home, striking their chests. I don't quite know if this was a final act of sarcasm or genuine sorrow. I don't know. Significantly, Luke says the women disciples have not scarpered, they haven't fled, and they stand watching these things. Perhaps their pain barrier is significantly higher than the men's. Perhaps they're used to more discrimination than the men are used to. Perhaps they identify more with Jesus because of it. Again, Luke bigs up those in his day who culture despised. But it's over. Jesus has died. No one has taken his life from him, but he lays it down. His mission is accomplished. His blood gone, shed for us. His body broken for us. And as 6 o'clock approaches, 6 p.m., daylight is fast fading. According to Jewish custom, each day begins at nightfall. As I said earlier, it's Friday, and therefore it will soon be Saturday, which is Sabbath, and they must not work on Sabbath. It's quite convenient that Jesus has died on the Friday. He will now need to be buried swiftly before darkness falls. His body's taken down, it's wrapped in fine linen, and he is placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The stone is sealed to the tomb entrance. A guard of Roman soldiers are posted there, and Sabbath begins. It's Saturday. And we're going to leave it there for now, on that cliffhanger, on this tragic weekend in AD 33. And it's good to tell the story, because I don't want to assume you know the story. It's good to hear it in a different format sometimes. It's good to sit in the emotions of the story. You know, Sunday's coming. Sunday's on its way. It's Saturday. And yet, for now, the disciples think Jesus is gone. He couldn't have been the Messiah. They're in total and utter shock. They are scattered. It seems as if darkness has won. It seems as if Satan has triumphed. And yet God is still sovereign. You know, we know the story. We want to rush on. We want the good news. We want the celebration. We want the party. And yet, I think it's good practice to sit in the grief, to sit in the pain, to sit in the horror. For now, as Saturday ends, what's left of Jesus' body is sealed behind this cold stone tomb, guarded by professional soldiers of the mighty Roman Empire. The women want to tend to the body, and they will ask, but they cannot do that until Sabbath is over. As I say, we're going to leave it there, and we're going to finish with song number 266. Thank you for sitting in the story. Thank you for sitting in the pain. I'm believing it's going to make next week all the more sweet as we celebrate what happens next. But for now, in this story of stories, we wait.